We're turning again to the book of Genesis, please, and the second chapter. Genesis chapter 2. And we will read the first part of the chapter, please. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it, which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Amen. We're just going to break off our reading there, and we're going to bow together in prayer for the Lord's help, that we might learn his truth from these words. Lord, we thank thee for the word of God, that every word of God is true. And yet we have to confess, Lord, that we are so limited in our knowledge and understanding. But we thank thee for the promise of God to give the Holy Spirit, who has been given, the Savior taught his disciples, to lead us into all truth. And so we pray that thou wilt lead us into a fullness of an understanding of thy word. May we be guided by thee today into all truth. May the power of that truth sanctify our hearts. For as the Savior prayed, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Lord, may we feel the sanctifying power of the truth of God today. Purge out sin. Purge out the notions and the ideas of the world that so often are a hindrance and a stumbling block to your people. We ask, Lord, that even today we would know that we have heard the voice of the Lord. Just bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this second chapter again, we are reminded that it is a summary of what God has already done in the creation week. That work of creation accomplished in the 6 days of the first week is obviously enough the foundation of all of God's work among mankind. That's where it all begins. We have begun this little series of messages calling it Biblical Foundations. Here we come to the foundation of the Bible, the foundation of faith, the foundation of the whole experience of God that may be enjoyed by mankind. Now, chapter 2 emphasizes the creation of the world, finished and completed, the creation of man from the dust, physically, breathed into by the breath and spirit of God so that he becomes a living soul. And then this chapter takes us a little further. Because reading the record of creation and reading especially about the creation of mankind, we're faced with an obvious question. Why? Why? God didn't need creation. The Creator God is an eternal being. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So up until the point of the creation of the world, when time began, God had existed in himself blessedly and harmoniously from eternity. There wasn't a lack in God that could only be filled by developing the creation. God had a purpose from the beginning. We mentioned this at the very outset, that he was building a home for mankind. The very first letter in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures is a letter that emphasizes the home, the idea of the home. God is building a home. Now man has been created. And in chapter 2, we're beginning to learn of the purpose of God as far as the function of man is concerned in this home that he has created and prepared. Now we will look at three areas of human experience in this first chapter that are included as part of God's purpose for mankind. Here is a revelation of some very basic functions of humanity. Humanity existing initially here in the individual we now know as Adam. His name is a personal name, but it is also the name of a species. Adam is one of the Hebrew words that simply means mankind. So it's both an individual and the species. So what God does for Adam, it becomes a pattern, if you like, for all mankind as far as the purpose and the working of God is concerned. Now what we want to think about today relates to the purpose of God in man's physical existence. Then next time we're going to look at a key matter related to man's spiritual existence. And that will bring us to the verses 16 and 17 where we have the recorded words that are in essence the covenant that God made with Adam and which ruled and regulated his spiritual being, that relationship spiritually that he was to have with God. And then in the final section of the chapter, we're going to look at the regulation concerning marriage, the propagation of Eve as his wife, and so the beginning of a different phase of human existence. All this in the purpose of God. But we're going to make a start just by looking at God's purpose revealed here for man in terms of his physical, natural existence. Now God has laid down in this record some foundational truths that relate to these various aspects of human function and behavior. This is divinely appointed reality, some very basic matters that govern man's best life, his best experience, what God created him to be before sin ruined it, before sin entered and spoiled it. And when sin entered, and as man continued in rebellion against God, there was, to one degree or another, a tremendous disconnect between human experience and the basic functions that God had created man to fulfill. And the more profound that disconnect was and is even today, the more miserable human experience is. We live in what is sometimes described as an advanced age. And yet, I don't know whether it's maybe an aging thing or what, I don't know, but some of the advancements that you look at around you, you realize you're not making anybody's life really any better. In fact, there's a case to be made that they're making their lives worse. There's an ever-increasing disconnect from how mankind functions today, from the basic realities that God laid down at the beginning to dictate and govern how man functioned in the world. And so we want today to consider very, very simple and basic matter to begin with as we look at how God created man to function in the world. I want us to think then especially about the physical or the natural environment that God made man to function in, how he was created to function in the world. This is basically described for us in the verses 8 through to 15. We have a reference here in the verse 8 to the fact that God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. It's interesting that this is the very first element of the revelation of the function that God created man to discharge. Having formed him out of the dust of the ground, having breathed into him that spiritual life in the Holy Ghost, that he became a living soul, God made a garden in Eden, and he put man in it. Now, the vegetation that he had created back in the second day of the creation week, we read of that back in chapter 1, the verse 11, when having separated the dry land from the water, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed was in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." I think I said second, I meant the third. Third day. The third day of the creation week, God created the vegetation. But it was apparently dormant until we reach this point. We have no idea of how long. Likely it wasn't very long after the first week ended. Adam created on the sixth day. It likely wasn't very long until the Lord takes the steps that are recorded here. And now the vegetation, the trees, begin to grow. We read in the verse 5, better take verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens and every plant. So he's made every plant of the field before it was in the earth. That is, before it was visible, before it actually appeared in a grown or matured form. It was already there. He had created it. It was already in existence, but it was in a state of dormancy. Before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. The reason for this, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So until the creation of Adam, the plant life that God had created was in a state of suspended existence of some kind, so that it didn't appear until conditions changed upon the earth. There was that mist that went up that watered the ground, and then the man was created and prepared to do his work and carry out his function in the earth. And only then did God permit, cause the development of that which had already been created in terms of plant life. This garden, it's planted in Eden, and that is to become Adam's home and the center of his life and function within the purpose of God. Now we are left really in no doubt about the paradise conditions that existed in this garden. We read in the verse 9 that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to bypass for now the reference to the tree of knowledge and good and evil and the reference to the tree of life, and we'll look at that next time under the spiritual function of man that God created him to discharge. But you'll see here the description of the garden. There was nothing lacking. Every tree that was good, pleasant to look at, pleasing to the eyes, and good for food. The name Eden that is attached to the garden here, it's not so much the Garden of Eden as a garden in Eden. It's likely that this was a fairly substantial region, and not just what we might think of a sort of a garden or a small park or something of that kind. But here is this garden in Eden. Eden comes from a verb that means to delight in. And it's interesting, the only time it appears in a verbal form, it's used of the land of Israel. In the book of Nehemiah, where there is a review of the history of the people of Israel. Nehemiah, of course, is working in a post-exilic time. They're back from the captivity in Babylon. And in Nehemiah 9, in the verse 25, he's reviewing something of the experience of Israel as a nation in the land in history. They took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods and wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. And there you have the root form of the word that's translated as Eden. They delighted themselves in thy great goodness. This was a delightful place. You know, the earth was created so that man would enjoy it. It was a delightful place. And even though the fall has occurred, the world is still filled with delights. Sadly, men in their sin pursue different delights. But even if we were only to think about the creation that is around us, here is a basic form of joy and delight that God created for man to delight himself in. Modern life has taken us away from so much of the joy and the pleasure and the paradise of nature. And then men wonder why their lives aren't quite what they hoped they would be. And there's the stress and the dysfunction and all of these other things. But it's a very basic function that God created man to enjoy the world that he created, to delight himself in it. He put Adam in this garden in Eden. He made it beautiful. And he made it everything that Adam needed for the support of his life and his existence. See how it's put in verse 9. It was pleasant, every tree, pleasant to the sight, and also good for food. It was all he needed. It was all he needed. Now I know, and we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to look at the impact of the fall. I know that the environment of the earth, the world, and man's experience in it has been heavily impacted by sin. And yet, we're thinking here of the foundational purpose of God. When he created man, he created him to enjoy the earth and provided everything he needed in it. How simple. How simple are the necessities of life? We have got used to very complex lives, very complex lifestyles. In a sense, there's not a lot we can do about that if we're going to participate in the society where God has in his providence placed us. Then we have to at least take up some of the complexities of life. But we should never forget that God created man for this simple existence, to see what was delightful in the earth and to have the earth provide him with food. That's it. That was the function, to begin with, that God set before Adam here. Now, when we think about this garden, we need to just note what the scriptures tell us about the information or the location information that is given to us at this point. There is little geographical information given to us about the size, the location of Eden or this garden into which God put Adam. Nevertheless, there is enough information given to us that we can understand it was a real place. It wasn't just some sort of fictional or symbolic utopia. It was a real place. These are real trees in a real geographic location that Moses describes here in a general way. Now, we're told that God planted a garden eastward in verse 8. A rule of thumb when you're dealing with directions in Scripture is that more often than not, the directions are given from the perspective of the land of Israel, more specifically the city of Jerusalem, and sometime most precisely from the temple. So when you're reading of the east, we're going east from those particular points. Because already the scripture is being written from the perspective of God dwelling in Jerusalem in his temple. Already that is an underlying aspect of revelation. That's going to be the place Moses teaches Israel a little later after writing Genesis. He's going to pick the city. He's going to choose the place. He's going to dwell there. He's going to be among you. So it's as if it's from where the Lord is. Now we're going east. So now we have a general idea of where this territory is. So the eastward direction points us toward the territory of Babylon or of Mesopotamia. That's where we're going. There are four rivers that are referenced here. There's one that divides into four, to be more correct. Verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So you have four rivers now diverging from this common source in Eden. Now clearly, there is no way to identify that particular point today, because there is no such convergence of four great rivers. Two of them we are able to identify still, and two we can't. But nevertheless, there are still geographical features here that we need to take account of. Moses writes of these things as matters that were known to him, familiar to him, and to the people of Israel to whom he's writing these words. He has come, probably, as I mentioned, I think last time we talked about this, the book of Genesis is evidently written after the burning bush experience, because it was then that God revealed for the first time the use of the name Jehovah, which now begins to appear here in chapter 2. So it's post-burning bush. At the burning bush, he's about to start back for Egypt to deliver Israel at the time of the Exodus. And so that's the time frame of writing here. And at that point, Moses is writing, let's say, a little over 2,500 years after creation. But at that point, it's still recognized that these are real rivers, real places, real regions. And even though today we can't trace any kind of landmarks that would take us back to a place where we could say, well, this is where the Garden of Eden was, we can't do that today. But certainly these were familiar truths as far as Moses and his people, or the people of Israel, were concerned. The flood, which occurred 800 years before Noah, may certainly have changed, did change the landmarks as far as that was concerned. But even so, two of the rivers are still apparently in at least a similar location to what they would have been, because we have a reference to the river Euphrates and the river Hiddekel. Hiddekel comes up again later in the in the prophets, in the experience of the exile and Ezekiel and so on. The river Hiddekel is apparently identical with what we know today as the Tigris. So you've got the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. They're there. They define the region that is known as Mesopotamia, which is a name that comes from the Latin, which just means in the middle of the rivers. So those two rivers define a particular territory. So that's about as close as we can get to saying, well, that's where Eden was, very likely in the territory of Mesopotamia or Babylon. There are a number of regional areas that are referred to. In verse 11, there is the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold and also bdellium and onyx stone. Again, we can't identify either this river or, strictly speaking, the modern equivalent of what is termed here Havilah. But if you go for a moment to Genesis chapter 25 and the verse 18, here we are dealing now with some of the descendants of Ishmael, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. So here now we have a little geographical marker given to us in this text, where if you're going from Havilah to Shur, which is down on the border of the Negev with Egypt, if you're going to Shur from Havilah, or if you're going to Assyria, you're going to go in this particular direction. We've got three points marked on the map, as it were, from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, going toward Assyria. So it's going to be somewhere on the other side of Egypt. down into the African continent somewhere. We don't know where exactly, but that's roughly where the direction is. But again, this river is not identifiable at this time. But clearly Moses knew about it. There were men who were trading in gold there. They were trading in these other minerals and precious stones. Then there's another river, Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And clearly Ethiopia is also not that far from Egypt, but again on the African continent. And even allowing for the migration of boundaries and borders over time, yet again you're back in that particular area. Not that far from Egypt in the continent of Africa. But that doesn't really help us determine exactly where Eden is. That just happens to be the region where two of these four rivers at the time went out towards. We need to remember too that the historical human connection between Moses and the past comes into play here. He's talking about things that are still part of the memory of the men of Israel at this time. We probably will look at some of the highlights of the genealogies when we get to the records in chapter 5 and chapter 11. And there are some really tremendous things that are to be learned from those genealogies. But if you trace the time from Moses' birth, somewhere around 2450 years after creation, a little less, if you trace the time back from that point to the beginning, Adam, because he lived so long, was a contemporary with Noah's father. Noah would have had first-hand accounts of the creation. Shem, Noah's son, was 50 years a contemporary with Isaac. So Isaac, and then down into Jacob and the 12 tribes, and we can count back Moses' great-great-grandfather was Isaac. He had first accounts of the flood, who possibly, through his grandfather, heard first accounts of the creation. So there's still within the memory of the nation, because of the limited number of generations, because they lived so long, there's still this connection to these events. Moses is writing here almost as if these people knew this, or could identify the places, or think about these things, and he's just passing on this information about Eden, almost as if they were familiar with these details. And although the time was long, 2,500 years or thereabout, well, when you think that Adam lived to 930, and Shem lived such a long time, and it really, there weren't that many steps in the human chain back to the beginning and these accounts and records of Eden. It is important for men to know about their beginnings. It is important for mankind to know its history. Our history, even as a family, gives us connection, gives us place in the world, gives us stability, gives us roots, gives us that sense of belonging. When somebody loses the connection to the past, they lose a large piece of themselves. And here Moses is teaching something to the nation of Israel about the function God created man for. And he's talking to them about the place, the way we might talk about an ancestral home. I know in the New World it's a little different from how it was in the Old World. In the old countries where we came from, where there is such a history back generation after generation after generation, often in the same house. I grew up, part of where I spent my childhood was beside a laneway and ran up the side of the house we were living in, where my dad's great-grandmother used to walk to catch the train. And that gives you a sense of stability and of belonging. But we live in a world where men are rootless. And being rootless, they lose their purpose. They lose their connection to the past. And they don't feel the restraint of the past. They don't feel the pressure of the past to conform to the good standards of living and of behavior. And Moses is setting before these people, this is where your forefather was. This is where God put him. Here's the place. And he put him there for a purpose. And I want just to finish up looking at this little section by considering specifically the purpose that God put Adam in this place for. It is a purpose that is so important that God suspended the development of the place until he had made Adam. Eden, with all the trees, with all the created bounty, was not permitted to develop until God made a man. Now look at the purpose specifically stated here for Adam in terms of his function as a creature of God. Verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now you can mark especially the word till in verse 5 and dress in verse 15 because they're the same Hebrew word. And it's the word to work. It's a generic term to describe work and physical labor, so you'll find it translated in any number of different ways to express the idea of work in a particular context, whether it's the idea of plowing that comes from tilling the earth, or of the dressing, the pruning, the training, the work that's involved in the nurture of those trees and plants in Eden. It's work. God created Adam to work. Now, the interesting thing is, at this point, he's still in his unfallen condition. He's still a perfectly sinless man. Some people have the idea that man only started to work as the consequence of sin. That somehow work and labor is the penalty of sin. Well, we'll look at that in due course. But Adam is not a sinner here. And the underlying purpose of God for the function of man in the earth is to work. He was created to work. You think about it. God suspended the development of the vegetation of the whole earth till he had made a man who could work. The whole created order, or that part of the created order, waited until God had made a worker, a man to labor. That's the purpose of God for the existence of man upon the earth. Labor is not simply the result of the fall and of sin. So we have these two words, to dress, to till, and then also to keep. That indicates the kind of work that is involved in the preservation of the creation. To keep it, to guard it, to protect it. to work so that it would continue to be beautiful, so that it would continue to produce food for the needs of mankind. Laziness and idleness have no role in the created experience of mankind. Man lives his best life when he works according to the purpose of God. Now, we've got away a long, long way from that. And even the modifications in modern life, the modifications of the concept of work and what we call work, because they have got so far away from the kind of work that God envisaged for Adam, men have got so far away from living the life that God created them to be, not only spiritually, we understand that because of sin, but even physically. We've got so far away. When you see laziness and idleness and the kind of mentality that's abroad today where nobody wants to work, you know how outside of my church life, I live in a world of contractors. And the common cry always is, we can't get anybody to work. You hire somebody, and they want to stand with their hands in their pockets. Well, they want paid, but they don't want to work. And here is a very simple thing that we should never forget. We live our best life when we can work. If you turn to the words of the psalmist in the Psalm 104, in the verse 23, at this point in the psalm, the author is speaking of a great many different aspects of creation and the functioning of the earth. He's talking about the sun and the animals and the cycles and the ships and the wheels and all kinds of things. But look at the verse 23. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And just to pick out these references from the whole psalm, here is the wonder of the wisdom and glory of the work of God in creation, that man gets up with the sun and he goes and he does his work and he returns home and he rests from his labor in the evening. That thought in verse 23 prompts the psalmist to say in praise, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. Here's wisdom. Here's wisdom we would do well to hang on to. This is the pattern that God has established. As I've said already, being part of modern life sometimes means that we have shifted away from the very simple and basic functional patterns that God laid down at creation. But the closer we can get to those, even in terms of our work. Remember how the fourth commandment puts it? 6 days shalt thou labor. The seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The closer we can get back to the pattern that God established, the more wonderful and glorious and wise and rich the purposes of God will appear to be. The earth is full of thy riches. And part of those riches, right now what he's talking about, one of those riches is man getting up with the sun to work and coming home from his labor in the evening. That's the pattern of God has established. And so we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and the verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Here's that laboring man, a man working according to the pattern that God has established. And the wise man Solomon here acknowledges the sweetness of the rest of such a man. The world would be a less distressing place to exist in if we were to conform a little more closely to the pattern that God has provided. How stressful the world is. But God made man to work, yes, but to work so that he could rest sweetly and enjoy the manifold riches of the wisdom of God. Sin, of course, did change this all. We read in chapter 3, the verse 19. We'll look at this in more detail as we go along. As a result of the fall, God curses the ground, thorns also and thistles. Verse 18, shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, when the curse of God came on the earth because of sin, the work itself didn't change. It just became more difficult. Because now we read not of Adam just tilling the ground, but he's fighting the thorns and he's fighting the thistles and he's fighting the weeds and he's fighting all of these aspects of the curse. He's still plowing. He's still tilling. He's still doing this work. But now he's faced with the consequences of sin and the curse of God. The work has become more difficult. But he's still working. Same kind of work as before, just more difficult environment to work in. Something else that I'd like to emphasize just as we finish up thinking about this point. God created man to work. The fall made that work more difficult, but God still expected him to work. Work to support himself, work to live, work to eat. What then of the redeemed? What about when God saves a sinner? What then? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, the verse 23. We'll read a few verses here. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here is the functioning of a man who's been redeemed. You're to put on the new man. You're to be like the Savior. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that needeth. Here's the new man. Specifically, the old man here, he stole what he wanted. Didn't work for it. He stole it. But now the apostle is saying, you need to recognize that in Christ you have a calling to work. A calling to work with your hands that which is good. Not that you just might store it all up in the bank and get fat and rich, but that you may give to him that needeth. Here is one of God's definitions of a properly functioning economy. words are specifically addressed to Christians. Work with your hands that which is good, that you may have to give to him that needeth. So there is obviously inferred here a provision for yourself and for those dependent upon you, and then also to have a charitable function as well. That's God's model, supported by work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verse 8. And we probably have, most Christians have come across these words, maybe not always in the correct context, but they've come across them. 2 Thessalonians 3 in the verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Paul wasn't a freeloader. Though he had the right as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, as he taught the Corinthians, to live by the gospel, to be supported even financially by those who benefited from his ministry. But he denied himself that. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. In other words, Paul is again setting a pattern. We have thought of Adam as a pattern. Here's Paul as a pattern. It's the same pattern. It's the same model. He's laboring. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now notice carefully the words that Paul uses here. If any would not work. He's not speaking of those who cannot. There are some who cannot. Some perhaps through disability, age, sickness, suffering, whatever it may be, can't work. But we've already seen how God makes provision, even in the labor of men, to provide sufficient to be charitable. But where there is a deliberate unwillingness to work, then that is not to be subsidized by the labors of others. He's talking here primarily to Christians. If any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Lots of action, but no real work. Not the kind of work that God created man to function doing. Busybodies, but not working. Now he says this spirit has broken out even in the church. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work. Quietness is the opposite of busybodies. Busybodies make a noise. Busybodies are the kind of people who post reports. In our context, it might be all over Facebook about how much they're doing. They're making a real noise about their activity, but they're not doing anything. The Lord says, you just put your head down and get on with your work. In quietness, work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now, it would be easy to take that expression, well-doing, and well, he's talking about spiritual work, church work, gospel work. It's included, but it also includes the working with the hands that he has already talked about. That's doing good. That's good in the eyes of God because that's what he has commanded. That's the function that mankind has. And especially, just it now occurs to me, I haven't emphasized this already, it's particularly the function of men to work, to provide. This is part of the well-doing. This is part of what's doing right in the eyes of God. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him. that he may be ashamed. Now I want you to see what Paul's saying here. The spirit of laziness, self-indulgence, the busybody who makes a fuss but doesn't actually work. He's not doing anything to produce bread, to produce. And you can extrapolate from the bread, not just the bread, but whatever's needed to support himself and his family, his household. The Christian who's not doing that, put him out. Here's one of the offenses that Christians were disciplined for in the church. Imagine that. Imagine the uproar there would be today if you indicated that you were going to implement disciplinary proceedings against somebody in the church because they wouldn't do a job, they wouldn't get work, they wouldn't go and work and do what was needed to live and to survive. They were going to be lazy, they were going to be self-indulgent. Imagine the uproar there would be among Christians today. But that's what God says. That is an offense against God, and the church is even to take notice of it. Oh, recognize him as a brother. He's not an enemy, verse 15 says, but you have to discipline him. Because this is such a basic part of the function for which God created man, and Christians are to recognize it. Christians especially are to be open to the pattern that God has implemented for mankind and his function in the earth. It involves work. You've probably come across the little phrase or expression, a work ethic. The Christian is to have a work ethic. When God saves a man, very often you will notice among the first fruits of that, he starts to work. He starts to work. We could go on and look at how that function of man is an abiding function. We could look at some of the references even to the millennial kingdom of Christ and the duties and the work that belong to the redeemed in that kingdom in the administration of the earth. It'll be like Adam all over again. Don't you know you'll rule the world? Don't you know you'll rule angels? The Lord said to the apostles, don't you know you're going to sit on 12 thrones and rule the 12 tribes of Israel? You'll be working. Or, well, we just turn to right the last verse. The final word for now. Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 5. Now we're looking into heaven. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 15, rather. Here is the redeemed. This is in the context, it's a specific category of those in heaven. John is looking forward to those who will be saved from the great tribulation, having been martyred by the Antichrist. In verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They serve God day and night. God created man to work. Man made his work hard for himself when he sinned. God redeemed him to still work. And he's going to take him to heaven to do his best work. And day and night he will serve God and the Lamb. So as we finish up for today, a very basic aspect of the function for which God created mankind, to labor. So let's not complain about having to work. Rather, let us rejoice that God in his wisdom and in the manifold riches of his grace has enabled us to some little degree to live out his purpose for man in the earth.